Well, good morning. Where did Chris go? Can you make this square disappear? I would appreciate it. Yeah. He felt that was the Holy Spirit calling him or something. Well, if we could take our Bibles and turn to John 3 in verse 9. Oh, yeah, the kids. At this time, we will dismiss the children to, how does Bruce say it, your special program or something like that? Special church programs. Bruce has a much more fluent style and things like that than I do. And John chapter 3, verse 9. That's right, I can stall. The title of our message this morning is Nick at Night. Part 2. And I want to thank Dr. Paul Shockley for filling in last week. For those of you that may know or may not know, I was in Minnesota. Minnesota is how they talk out there. And we had a tremendous conference. There was a pastor's conference and an all-believers conference. And it was a real encouraging time for me personally. And, of course, I want to thank Gabriel for being up here this morning on pretty short notice and sharing his musical talents with us. Gabriel's had some big events in his life. Let me get these in order. Number one, he's got a newborn in the house. Number two, he got accepted to Dallas Theological Seminary. And then number three, Bruce said, I'm going to be gone 1 week. By the way, can you lead worship? So three things in a row there. Number four, he moved. That's a lot of stuff, isn't it? Well, we are in the midst of a study through John's gospel. And we've come to, which I believe is probably the most, could be the most important chapter in the Bible, in terms of how to enter a relationship with God. And by the way, before I get started on that, that jogs one more thought. For those of you interested in evangelizing at the Fall Fest, if you have a heart to do that, I'm going to be giving a brief summary on how to go about evangelizing the lost, and it's going to be in the fellowship hall about 15 minutes or so after service. And even if you're not going to be involved in specifically evangelism at the Fall Fest, it's something you might want to come and observe and take note of. Because one of the things that we have had to deal with as elders is there are many different methods for evangelism. You got 5 or 10 organizations that all love Jesus equally, but they all have different ways of doing it. And so we have developed an approach as elders. We had long discussions about it, regarding what we think is the best biblically based approach. So I'm going to be going over that after the service if you're interested. So even if you're not coming to the Fall Fest, it might be something you might want to sit in on. But we are in John 3, which could be the most important chapter in the Bible. Now, I said that last time I was here, and immediately the recording failed. So I'm going to try to bind Satan this morning from the technology. And in essence, I'm going to try to recap a little bit where we've been, just to bring us back up to speed. But this is a conversation, if you will, between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. We have in this man Nicodemus his, number one, his credentials. We saw this when we looked at verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. We've talked about the fact that the word man, anthropos, chapter 3, verse 1, is immediately connecting us to how chapter 2 ended. You'll see at the end of chapter 2 the word man, translated anthropos. And then chapter 3, verse 1 says, now there was a man. So to really understand the story of Nicodemus, you really have to back up and read the last three verses of chapter 2. Because it's there we learn that Jesus had driven the money changers out of the temple. And there were people there that watched him do that and believed in him. And yet Jesus did not entrust himself to them. And one of the points we made about those verses is these people were actually believers. They were just not ready for a fuller disclosure from Christ. And I would really encourage you to listen to the sermon a couple of weeks back where we developed that. And so now we learn of one of these individuals. It says, now there was a man. Now, who is this man Nicodemus? Nicodemus is somebody who is going to come to faith in Jesus Christ very early in John's gospel, we believe. And yet, as is the case with most of us, we need to grow. We need to mature. We need to develop as newborn babes in Christ. And as we develop and mature, Jesus entrusts us with more and more and more. And Nicodemus in John 3, John 7, John 19 is on that trajectory. So Nicodemus, in essence, is an amplification of these young believers at the end of chapter 2 and how God works in the life and in the heart of a believer to bring them to maturity, to a place of usefulness for God. The man's name is Nicodemus. He is a Pharisee. He is not just a Pharisee. Verse 1 says he is a ruler of the Jews. He is a man of position and standing. Now, his legalism or his Phariseeism was a disadvantage. Because as we have described, the Pharisees were more interested in extra-biblical rules and regulations than they were in divine truth. The Pharisees had something called the Mishnah and the Talmud, which were regulations developed in the intertestamental period, poured upon the backs of people. Pharisees were experts in these extra-biblical regulations. And as what happens typically when people are legalists, they are blinded to the truth of God's word. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees in Mark 7, verse 13, says this, "You have made null the word of God by your tradition." But this is who this man Nicodemus is. Now, Nicodemus comes in verse 2 and makes a confession. It says in verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" We discover an initial attraction on the part of Nicodemus to Jesus Christ. Of course, this should not surprise us in the least, because the purpose of John's gospel is to reveal the identity of Jesus Christ through his multiple signs. Nicodemus says to Jesus, "There is nobody that I've ever seen like you because of the miracles that you've done." And of course, by this time, Christ has already performed his first public miracle, turning water into wine, back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, in a place called Cana of Galilee. And yet, Nicodemus, although he's attracted to Christ, doesn't really seem like he fully understands who Jesus is. He will, but not yet. And we know that through the terms rabbi, teacher. These are all terms that Nicodemus uses to address Jesus. He does not address him as the Son of God, although that time will come. And you'll notice what Jesus does in verse 3. We have the command to Nicodemus. Verse 3 says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" We have made reference to the fact that Jesus dealt with Nicodemus with a higher degree of severity than he deals with others. With the woman at the well, for example, Jesus in John 4 will be very patient with her and converse with her for a longer period of time, but not so Nicodemus. He gets right into Nicodemus's face. He deals with Nicodemus in very brass terms and brass tact. Why is that? Because Jesus expected more from Nicodemus. Why is that? Because Nicodemus was a spiritual leader who had an awareness of God's truth and yet chose to ignore it. And of course, the great principle that comes out of this is God holds spiritual leaders to a higher degree of accountability. To whom much is given, much is required. In fact, you'll recall James chapter 3, verse 1, which says, Let not many of you be teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Jesus uses this expression, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, this is an expression he will use in verse 3, in verse 5, and verse 11. Verily, verily, sometimes it's translated. The Greek is simply amen, amen. The word amen simply means it is true. And Jesus says it is true twice in that little phrase, and he uses that phrase three times. So what is the truth that Jesus wants Nicodemus to understand? Jesus begins to speak to Nicodemus, and he says to him, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, born again is something that we call regeneration. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 uses that word regeneration. Regeneration simply means an impartation of divine life. In other words, a person lives their life and they come to a place where they trust in Jesus as their Savior, and immediately what happens to them is the Holy Spirit enters them for the first time and they become born spiritually. The human race, originally when it was created, under Adam and Eve, human beings, prior to the fall in Eden, were born into the world, body, soul, and spirit. Body refers to the physical body. Soul refers to the seat of one's emotions and temperament and personality and those characteristics about ourselves. But human beings were also alive at a spiritual level. They had a relationship with God. And you all know the warning that God gave in the Garden of Eden. The day you eat from the tree thereof is the day you will surely die. And so humanity began to die at that point. They began to die physically. The Lord said to Adam, from dust you are, to dust you shall return. This is why we all need, by the way, a resurrected body. If you doubt that you need a resurrected body, I'm going to prove to you why you need a resurrected body. Simply take out your high school yearbook and take out your modern driver's license and compare the two pictures. And you'll see that your body is deteriorating. But man did not just die physically at that point. He died spiritually. He lost the Spirit of God. He lost his relationship with God. And so, consequently, all people are born into the world, Ephesians 2, verse 1, dead in their trespasses and sins. They do not have the life of the Spirit of God within them, and consequently, the things of the Spirit seem foolishness to them. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You'll notice verse 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, Unless you have regeneration or the Holy Spirit within you, you will not be able to see. That is, to grasp, to perceive the kingdom of God, or any other spiritual truth for that matter. And that moves us into now the confusion of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a man without the Spirit, is perplexed by this statement. And you'll notice what he says there in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And this is a problem that Christ had with individuals throughout his earthly life. He wanted to speak in spiritual realities, and yet many people could not understand what he was saying because they did not have spiritual truth given to them through the Holy Spirit, which is the only way a human mind can understand spiritual things. You see, you might be the smartest person in the room. You might score very high on all of the mental aptitude tests. But the things of God will remain a mystery to you until the Holy Spirit takes residence in your life, in my life, in all of our lives, and begins to illuminate our minds to spiritual things. Nicodemus, you cannot see without the Holy Spirit. The same sort of thing happened in John 2, verses 19 through 21, where Jesus made a statement of his resurrection, speaking of his body as the temple that would be raised in just 3 days. And people misunderstood what Christ was saying. They thought he was speaking of the physical temple, not his body, the physical temple in Jerusalem, which had been renovated by Herod. John 7 and verse 39 tells us very specifically that the Holy Spirit, of whom he spoke, had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of these statements that Christ is making here would become understandable to the apostles after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit in the age of the church is poured out in a unprecedented fashion. And suddenly the picture would get clearer. And so Nicodemus is confused, verse 4, and thus Jesus offers Nicodemus a clarification. Verses 5 through 8. The clarification takes the form of two illustrations. A physical illustration, verses 5 through 7, and a natural illustration in verse 8. Notice, if you will, verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Notice again the expression, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Notice also that the prerequisite for entering the kingdom is the Holy Spirit. See, earlier he said the prerequisite for understanding spiritual things, seeing them, is the Holy Spirit. Now he says you can't even enter the kingdom of God or into a right relationship with God absent the Holy Spirit. And this is a monumental truth. There are many people that fill up churches week after week after week and think that they have a right relationship with God because of their church attendance. How do I know this is true? I was in that position myself, really, for the first 16 years of my life. Regular church goer. Yet I was not saved. I was not regenerated. I did not have the life-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says, you must receive the Spirit of God to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there is a lot of perplexity caused by Christ's statement, you have to be born of water and the Spirit. The water does not refer to water baptism. We talked a little bit about that. If water baptism was necessary for a person to go to heaven, then the thief on the cross should have gone directly to hell. He had no time at that last waning breath of his life to get down from the cross and be water baptized. So water baptism is an important step of obedience to Christ. It's an outward symbol of an inward reality, but it has no saving power. And so when Jesus says you must be born of the Spirit and water, he is not talking about water baptism. What is he talking about? Well, I gave you a lot of different options the last time we were studying this. And my wife, on the way home, says, "Why don't you try this one out?" And it was an explanation I had never heard before. And to me, it fit perfectly. And I said to myself, I said to her, "Why didn't you tell me this on the way to church rather than on the way home?" But one of the things that John and Jesus both are doing is they're dialing back to early Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, this is what it says. "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving on the surface of the waters." The Spirit of God was moving on the surface of the waters. There we have spirit and water in connection with God's work in original creation. And what we have here, again, is spirit and water in connection with Christ's next great work, his work of redemption. And so perhaps one of the reasons he may say water and spirit is to show that just as God brought forth physical creation through a miracle, he will do the same thing in the hearts of men and women through something called spiritual creation, which is just as real and just as miraculous as physical creation. Dropping down to verse 6, the illustration continues. Jesus says, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." Again, another reference to early Genesis. Because in early Genesis, we come into this phrase quite frequently. It says, "Each produced after its," what? "Own kind." It says that over and over again in the book of Genesis. It says that in early Genesis in chapter 1, verse 12, and many, many times. What does that mean, each produced after its own kind? What it means is a rhinoceros will begat another rhinoceros. A giraffe will beget another giraffe. An elephant will beget another elephant. A chimpanzee will beget another chimpanzee. A human being will beget, through procreation, another human being. In other words, you don't have a scenario in Genesis 1 where one species of animals is able to produce another species of animals. Now, why is this significant? It is significant because we have those today that seek to mix the Bible with the theory of evolution. How do I know people do this? I know it because I tried to do it early on as a Christian. I was reared in a school system that taught me that evolution is a dogmatic fact. It's unquestionable, unassailable. And then I became a Christian, and my mind as a 16-year-old had not yet been renewed. And so I looked at God's account as given in Genesis chapter 1 of creation, and I tried to harmonize it or synthesize it with the theory of evolution. I felt that was the solution to the problem. And yet the more I tried to fit those two ideas, biblical creation and evolution together, the more they separated. Just as vinegar, or oil, I should say, and water separate. You cannot mix those two ideas together. It is not a debate about the Bible versus science. It is a debate about philosophy versus faith. Man's faith assumptions or philosophy and what the Scripture says. And I very quickly began to understand as a new Christian that I had to stand somewhere on this. And I decided a long time ago that I was far more impressed with what God said in His Word than a bunch of scientists, so-called, who were not there to see the events happen, who are pontificating backward, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and by and large don't understand spiritual things. You have to understand, or you have to take a stand on what you're more impressed by. And consequently, I moved away from trying to harmonize those two philosophies. And one of the reasons I saw that they could not be harmonized is the statement, "each produced after its own kind." You see, because the evolutionist is saying someone on the lower animal scale, an entity, produced another entity on a higher animal scale, and that animal over time, billions of years, produced another animal on a higher animal scale. And on this chain goes for billions and billions of years until man finally climbs out of the primordial soup. From the goo to the zoo to you is the theory of evolution. And as much as I believed it was true, I tried to mix it with the Bible and it would not mix. And consequently, I've grown to the point where I've seen that evolution is an interesting theory, but it's just a theory at that. There was only one eyewitness that was there to the events of creation, and that's God. And God, in His Word, tells you how it happened. And you either accept that by faith, or you don't. That's why in the Hall of Faith, the very first entry in Hebrews 11 relates to creation. You either trust what God has revealed or you rely on some other source. As for me in my house, I am far more confident trusting in the one who was there and started everything rather than a bunch of so-called scientists who were not there and don't know God and could care less about God. But anyway, verse 5 and verse 6 is a relation to what was happening in creation. Each produced after its own kind. John 3:6 says, that which is, in the same way, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. The flesh, because each produces after its own kind, can only produce flesh. The flesh, the physical makeup of man, has no capacity to produce spiritual life. Religion will not give an individual spiritual life. Ritual will not give an individual spiritual life. Trying hard will not give an individual spiritual life. There's only one way to get spiritual life. Something greater than yourself has to come into you. It is a miracle on equal par with what God did in Genesis 1. He's just replicating the miracle now in the lives of men and women that trust in Him through something called spiritual creation. That's why there's so much talk in the Bible about how we, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if anyone, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's why there's a reference possibly to water and spirit. What God is doing now as people are trusting in Him and being birthed spiritually as something greater than themselves enters them, since the flesh has no capacity to produce the spiritual life, and as something greater than themselves enter them, God is doing a miracle. Miracle after miracle after miracle God is doing. In God's mind, on equal par, perhaps even greater par than what He did in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 7, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Now, that word must in verse 7 is a very important word. In Greek, it refers to something that is an absolute necessity. Jesus, many times in the Gospels, will say things like this. I must, same Greek word, fulfill the scripture. I must go to Jerusalem and die. Must is something that is unequivocal. It is something that cannot be altered. It is something that is not an option. It is something that is absolutely, in the mind of God, mandatory. And Jesus, therefore, is saying to Nicodemus, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. You see, being born again is not some kind of casual option that you could try out to see if the jacket fits right. You are either a born-again Christian or you are not a Christian. I have shared this before, but one of the deceptions I was under as an unbeliever is being born again was simply a denomination within Christendom. There's Baptist Christians, Presbyterian Christians, Methodist Christians, and of course over there there's the born-again Christians. And yet the Bible is saying if you are not born of the Spirit of God, you are not a Christian. Sitting in a church no more makes you a Christian than sitting in McDonald's makes you a hamburger. And now he moves from there, away from a physical illustration, as he's comparing the spiritual birth to the physical birth. He now moves to a natural illustration. And notice what he says there in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus analogizes this spiritual birth to wind. In fact, the Greek word that he uses for wind there is the word pneuma, which is the same word that he uses elsewhere in verse 5, for example, to describe the Holy Spirit. There is an analogy that he is seeking to draw between physical wind and the Holy Spirit. and the new birth. The interesting thing about the wind is you can't control it. The wind does not obey my instructions. The interesting thing about the wind is that it is something that is invisible. You can't see it. The interesting thing about the wind, though, although it's invisible, you can hear it, you can feel its effects, you can see trees blowing in the wind. So the wind is not subject to human control. The wind is invisible, and yet the wind is apparent all around us because we see its effects. And that is what the life of the Spirit is like in the newborn child of God. The Holy Spirit comes upon an individual and convicts them of their need for Jesus Christ. John 16, verses 7 through 11 says that. The person responds by faith, and the Holy Spirit enters them. Now, all of those things are invisible to the naked eye, but they are just as real. And a mistake that we make in our thinking is we assume that just because we can't see something, it is not real. Let me tell you something. There are a lot of things in the spiritual realm that we cannot see, but they are just as real as your own hand or perhaps your own Bible in front of your face. I cannot see the law of gravity working, can I? And yet the law of gravity is very real. Don't take the law of gravity out for a test drive sometime. Don't throw yourself from a building just to see if it's real because you can't see it. Even your cell phone with all of the frequency waves that go back and forth and make that cell phone work, you can't see any of that functioning. And yet it is real. Jesus is saying in the same way, the things of the Spirit are absolutely real despite the fact that you cannot see them. Just as the wind is not subject to human control, neither is spiritual birth, as God, up to a schedule known only to Him, convicts people of their need for Christ. The wind is something that you cannot see, but you can feel its effects. And that's what the life of the Spirit is like. When a person comes to Christ, there is a change. Their relationship with God is restored. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That is a positional change that has just happened in your life. There's a change that happens positionally. None of these things I can see. None of these things I can control. The only thing I did in the entire process is to respond by way of faith. That is the one condition for salvation. God takes care of everything else, even though it is not observable to the naked eye. And now Jesus, beginning in verse 9, begins to chasten Nicodemus. Notice what he says in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? I've got some question marks in my mind about this, Jesus. Now notice Christ's response, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Notice the definite article that's in front of the word teacher. He was not a teacher, he was the teacher. He was in a very very high in terms of the rank, in terms of the pecking order, in terms of being a religious leader over the nation of Israel. And Jesus is correcting him because as a spiritual teacher, he should have been aware of such a simple truth. The new birth is disclosed over and over again in the pages of the Old Testament, which was the scripture that Nicodemus no doubt had. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28 says this, for I will take you from the nations and gather you from the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. Let me rephrase that. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That was written 600 years before Christ had the conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus is holding Nicodemus accountable as a spiritual leader for understanding the truth of the new birth. Perhaps Jesus had in his mind Joel 2, verses 28 and 29, which says this, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind." Perhaps Jesus, as he speaks with Nicodemus, had in the back of his mind Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, which says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, where I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their forefathers in the day which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." Verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. On their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people." You can try, the Old Testament says, to keep the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, all you want. But unless the Spirit of God enters you and gives you an inner compulsion for obedience, you will simply be trapped under religion. You will try and fail and try and fail. You see, you need something greater than yourself to empower you. And your flesh cannot produce it, because each thing produces after its own kind. You need a divine miracle, an internal transformation. This new birth is not some new teaching suddenly that Jesus disclosed. It's very apparent in the pages of the Old Testament, and yet Nicodemus did not get it. And we have to ask ourselves, why was he blind to such a rudimentary, basic, spiritual idea? And the answer is legalism. His heart was not for the Word of God. His heart was for the Pharisaical traditions. The hardest person on planet Earth to reach with the gospel is the legalist. God has to do a miracle to get through to that person, because that person is not interested in the Word of God. They're interested in their traditions. And that is who Nicodemus was. And yet, as we go through the John's Gospel, we see there's hope for him. There's even hope for the legalist, because with God, all things are what? They are possible. And Jesus goes on with his chastening of Nicodemus. Notice, if you will, verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen." Notice that this is the third reference to truly, truly. It's given in verse 3, verse 5, verse 11. Notice this word, testify. Jesus is claiming to be an eyewitness testimony to heavenly things. And yet, as you look at the second part of verse 11, Nicodemus at this point and his Pharisaical companions at this point was not accepting this testimony. The second part of verse 11 says, "And you do not accept our testimony." Why couldn't Nicodemus accept it? Because he was not walking by faith. In fact, as you drop down to verse 12, it says, "You do not believe." That's the problem. See, the Bible teaches that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible is a pretty strong word. He doesn't say in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it's hard to please God. Without faith, it's difficult to please God. What he's saying is, if you will not accept by faith what I have revealed, you cannot please God, you cannot accept my teaching, which is heavenly given, and you cannot experience the new birth. All of us walk by faith constantly in our lives, in the natural world. When I got onto the airplane to come back, I had to operate by faith, hoping that the pilot knew what he was doing. But I put my life into his hands. The chair you're sitting in, you had to sit down by way of faith, trusting that it was going to hold you up. When you came into this building, you walked by faith, trusting that this building had been manufactured properly and it wouldn't collapse on top of you. Faith is part of daily life. How then does a person become born again? How does a person become a Christian? It is not a 5-step program. It is not a 12-step program. It is a 1-step program. You simply transfer the faith that you already exhibit in all manners and walks of life, and you transfer that faith to Jesus Christ, trusting in His promises that He is who He said He was, and He is capable of enduring or sustaining the safekeeping of your soul. And the moment that happens is the moment you are born spiritually on the authority of the Word of God, and you become a child of God. It is simply that easy. And yet Nicodemus is having trouble with this teaching because he would not believe. Jesus continues in verse 12 with this chastening, and notice what he says. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I've just revealed to you something that happens on the earth, the spiritual birth. Certainly it is a miracle, but it happens on this earth. You are born again on this earth, in your body, in your house, wherever you may be at the time, in a church. The physical birth happens on the earth. And yet you, Nicodemus, will not accept this basic earthly teaching. If you will not accept this basic earthly teaching, how in the world can I disclose to you further heavenly truths? If we can't trust the Bible on earthly things, how can we trust it on heavenly things? How can we trust it when it talks about the rapture? How can we trust it when it talks about the great white throne judgment? How can we trust it when it talks about the spiritual warfare that is happening all around us between angels and demons? How can I trust it on the armor of God and all of these other things that I have to appropriate by faith if I cannot trust the simple statement that people are born spiritually in the here and now when they trust Christ? There is a mindset in theology, and it's not a good mindset, and this is how it goes. The Bible has mistakes in it when it comes to the physical world. The Bible can be wrong when it comes to archaeology. The Bible can be wrong when it comes to geography or science or some other thing. But when it comes to spiritual things, you can trust the Bible. Can I ask you a basic question? If you can't trust the Bible and see the Bible validated on the things that can be seen, how in the world are you going to trust it on things you can't see? And so here at Sugarland Bible Church, we embrace the doctrine of full inspiration. We do not play this little game with the text that the Bible has a mistake here in the physical world, the Bible has a mistake there in the physical world, but everything else in the Bible you can trust. That is a doctrine called partial inspiration or partial inerrancy. What we embrace is full inerrancy. Yes, the Bible was not set up as a primarily historical textbook, but when it talks about history, it is 100% accurate. When it brushes on that subject. Yes, the Bible is not set up as a scientific textbook, but when it happens to brush upon science, you will discover that the statements in the Bible are, in point of fact, far ahead of their time scientifically. In the late 1980s, I was looking around for a seminary to attend. I was living in the People's Republic of California at that time. I had no ambition to uproot and move to Texas. And it would have been very easy for me to enroll in a seminary that will be nameless. Somebody grumbled there. That will be nameless. And it would have been very convenient for me to do so. But I decided not to enroll in that seminary. And I decided to instead to attend an out-of-state seminary. Now, why is that? Because this particular seminary that I was contemplating enrolling in had a statement in its doctrine of faith called partial inerrancy. And what they basically said is you can have professors that teach at this institution who believe the Bible is mistaken on some matters in the physical world, but it's true with spiritual things. And the reason I rejected that and would not put my mind under such a teacher is because of verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Folks, if the Bible is wrong on physical points, archaeology, math, geometry, if it has contradictions in it, and all of these assaults that come against it, if one of those things is true, then everything the Bible says about the unseen realm, which cannot be validated like things in the physical realm can be validated, everything the Bible says in the unseen realm is placed under a cloud of suspicion. The proper way to approach this is not partial inerrancy, not partial inspiration, but full inerrancy and full inspiration. Is then Jesus Christ qualified to reveal to us heavenly truth? The answer is yes. What are Christ's qualifications? Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Why is Jesus qualified to reveal to us things from the unseen world that we can take his word on? The answer is because he is from heaven. And that is why John, in his prologue, we call this a heavenly genealogy, you'll remember. Every gospel writer has some kind of genealogical record in it, except Mark. Mark has no genealogical record since it's seeking to portray Jesus Christ as a servant, and a servant in the Greco-Roman world had no genealogy. But Matthew has a genealogy linking Christ back to David and Abraham. Luke has a genealogy linking Christ back to Adam. John has a genealogy. He shows us right at the beginning of his book the identity of Jesus Christ as the unique God-man. He came from heaven. He went back after his ascension as he ascended back to heaven. There is nobody more qualified to reveal heavenly things to man than the God-man. The man who became flesh in our world, yet resided eternally in heaven. You're not going to get a better eyewitness testimony than that. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. There's nobody like Jesus Christ who permanently and eternally lived in heaven, yet saw fit to add deity to humanity, to dwell amongst mere earthlings, earth beings, us, and talk about things that we cannot see. You're not going to get a better eyewitness testimony than that. And yet, if we cannot trust what this man, Jesus Christ, said on a simple earthly matter, then everything that he has disclosed about things that cannot be seen and cannot be validated, those are placed under a cloud of suspicion. And then the very last thing we look at is the clarification for Nicodemus continued. Two more verses. Verses 14 and 15. Notice what Jesus says. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. We have today, and we've had them for probably at least the last century, people that deny Mosaic authorship of the Torah or the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And people say Moses could not have written that because we know that writing did not exist in Moses' time. And by the way, archaeology has blown that theory right out of the water through the discovery of the Code of Hammurabi, which is a legal code in writing which predates the time of Moses by 400 years. Had we understood what we understand now about archaeology, this theory that denies Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch would have never taken over the mainline seminaries and denominations the way it has. Today, you can enroll in a seminary in a mainline denominational seminary and be force-fed a denial of Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. And yet, did Jesus have an opinion about this? As Moses lifted up the serpent. This is a reference to Numbers 21. Jesus is saying Moses was there. Jesus did not believe in any type of philosophy or system which denies Mosaic authorship or Mosaic existence in the days when the Pentateuch or the Torah was written. But here is a reference going back to Numbers 21, verses 5 through 9. And this is what these verses say. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord. And you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it will come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And here comes the children of Israel out of Egypt into Sinai, where they receive the Mosaic law, and they move upward in a northern direction, and they begin to travel east of the Jordan River in an area called the Transjordan. And it's at that point that that generation began to grumble and they began to complain against God. God was doing a work of redemption, and yet they wanted to go back into bondage. They stopped trusting in the God that had parted the Red Sea, given them the Mosaic Law, and rained down upon Egypt the 10 monumental plagues. So they're grumbling, and God sends judgment in the form of poisonous snakes. And the people begin to cry out to God for an answer. And here's the answer. Here's the way out. Put the serpent on a pole or a standard. And my knowledge is that serpent on a pole or a standard is still used as an insignia in many instances of the medical profession today because it's a sign of healing. Put that serpent on this standard or pole, and all you need to do is look at the serpent. If you look at the serpent, you will live. Now, what if they said, well, I want to look into the Mediterranean Sea instead. I want to look into the Jordan River. I want to look into the Dead Sea. I want to look at this mountain over here, or this rock over here, or this tree over here. If they deviated from the instructions 1 millimeter, they did not receive healing. You'll notice that there was no religion involved with this. There was no ritual. There was just a simple answer. And the text doesn't tell us, but I suppose the people that said, that's too easy, I want to do something more difficult, those people died under the venomous, poisonous snake bites. And so what is the analogy? Verse 15. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. What is the reality? The reality is we also are under judgment. We are dying. You may not die tomorrow. You may not die next month. You may not die next year. But you are physically decaying. Why is that? Because we have all been inflicted with a virus called original sin. Romans 5 verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We're all dying. We have all been inflicted by a poisonous snake bite. It is interesting to me that the concept of serpent is used here. And it was the serpent that pried Eve away from the simple command of God and introduced a virus into the human race. And yet God, in His mercy, provides a solution. The solution for us is not the serpent on the standard. It is the Son of Man raised up, the crucified God-man. And if we believe in what the God-man has done for us, we are spared from this judgment and this poison that we are all under. Now, if I tamper with the commands in any way, I don't get healed. If I want to add a ritual or two in, I don't get healed. If I don't want to look at Jesus, I want to look at Buddha or Muhammad or something else, I don't get healed. And so the analogy regarding salvation is very crisp and it's very clear. And the moment I believe in Jesus Christ, no ritual attached, is the moment I am spared from the lethal poisoning that I am under, which is called original sin. Verse 15, I love the word whoever. That means that this gospel of Jesus Christ is for every human being. I love this word believe. Verse 15, pistuo in the Greek. It's used about 100 times in John's gospel, about 150 times in the New Testament. And it is always set up as the singular condition a lost sinner must meet in order to enter into a relationship with God and spared from the lethal snake bite that we are all under. No other verb can be added. Because if you add another verb, you have just tampered with the instructions. God is very clear about these instructions. I love in verse 15 this expression, in Him. Moses told his audience, look at the raised serpent. Only by looking at that can you be saved. In the same way, only by believing in Jesus Christ can a person be saved. It's not my opinion. It's what the Word of God teaches. Acts 4 and verse 12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is found in no one else, no other name. I love this expression here, eternal life. We have today people through a doctrine called Arminianism that teach that you can be a Christian and then God can rip your salvation away from you. One day you're a Christian, one day you're not. One day you're saved, one day you're not saved. May I just say to you that that word eternal makes no sense if your salvation can be taken away. Once saved, always saved. If eternal life can be snatched away, it, by definition, is no longer eternal. The Greek word that's used here for eternal is aionios, which is the same Greek word that's used to describe God Himself. Just as God Himself will forever be, your eternal life, aionios, will forever be. We teach in this church the doctrine of eternal security. It is found very clearly in our statement of faith. And I love this expression, verse 15, will have eternal life. Your eternal life is an immediate present possession. We sometimes think of eternal life as something that I'll get or be sure of down the road. I've got to get within 1 inch of my death to really know if I'm saved. Because only then will I have the capacity to look back over my life and see if I've generated enough fruit, to see if I'm really saved or not. And may I just say to you, that is a doctrine of Calvinism, but that is not a Bible-based doctrine. The Bible teaches the assurance of salvation the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is very clear on this in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, not might get, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Has passed out of is in the perfect tense. It is a one-time act in history with ongoing results. That, in essence, is what happened to you the moment you trusted in Christ. There is a one-time positional transfer that has materialized. And now you are simply experiencing the ongoing results. And by the way, eternal life is something that starts right now. We think, well, I'm going to die one day and get eternal life. No, you get eternal life now. You enter into a relationship with God now. This concept of assurance of salvation is very clearly stated in the Sugarland Bible Church Statement of Faith. Towards the end there, it says, those who receive Christ as their Savior are, at that point, born of the Spirit and are assured. You see that word assured? Assured of an eternity in heaven. Dallas Theological Seminary, of which I am a graduate, was built on the idea of the assurance of salvation. Article 11, we believe it is the privilege not only of some, but of all, by the Spirit, through faith, who are born again in Christ as revealed in Scripture, to be assured of their salvation from the very day they take Him to be their Savior. One of the great tragedies that has happened in the modern church is Christians are sitting in pews wondering if they're saved or not. Maybe God took my salvation away. Maybe I didn't have enough fruit. I never had salvation. And God does not want you to live in fear. He wants you to know, based on assurance, that you have eternal life. And let me tell you something. That will alter your whole motivation for service. You are no longer serving God because you're afraid of God, that God is going to somehow rip it out of your hands. You are no longer serving God to somehow prove to yourself and to others that you had enough fruit so as to be saved in the first place. That is not a proper motivation for serving God. Those are fear-based, law-based motivations. The reason we serve God is we are overwhelmed by what He has done for us. I serve Him not to pay Him back, not to prove I'm saved, but I serve Him out of an act of worship and gratitude for what He has done for me. That's how we serve God, not fear. And so what we've seen this morning is a lot of theology. The credentials of Nicodemus, the confession of Nicodemus, the command to Nicodemus, the confusion of Nicodemus, a clarification to Nicodemus, a chastening of Nicodemus, more clarification of Nicodemus, and so then what is the conclusion of the matter? We will discover that next week when we take a look at verses 16 through 21. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for Your word and Your truth and its clarity. We ask, Lord, that You would use Your word and truth to straighten our thinking on so many false ideas that we let into our minds. Help us to understand, Lord, that You are a God of grace. You have extended grace to us. And if there's anyone here, Lord, that has not received the gift of life, which is available for grace, I pray that even as the worship team plays, You will be at work and softening their hearts. And we'll be careful to give You all the praise and the glory. And God's people said,